Well, brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. We're going to be looking together in just a moment at verses 49 through 56. And again, you can find that on the Chair Bible, page 866, as we follow along. Well, before we read God's Word together, let us turn to the Lord in prayer once more. O Lord, you are a God who has spoken through your word. You've been pleased by the Spirit to record that word for your people. And Lord, we come and acknowledge that we need the same Spirit's help to understand. For you have told us that the natural man can't understand the things that are in your word, for they are spiritually discerned. So Lord, grant us your Spirit to see wonderful things about our Savior and his way and what you require of us as we read, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we read this text, remind you where we are. We're in the midst of what is called a sandwich story, where one story is started, another story is interrupted, and then we come back. We've heard of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who is bowing down before Jesus in great need because of his little girl, and he was interrupted on the way with this woman with a flow of blood. And now we're going to read the conclusion of it. Before we read the text, if you're able, let us stand together and hear God's word. Luke 8, verse 49. While he, that is Jesus, while Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, over the past few hours in our text, Jesus has shown one proof of his divine power after another. We've seen how wind and waves listen to his voice. We've seen a multitude of demons bowing before him and a man delivered from their torture. And just literally moments before, we saw this woman with a 12-year incurable affliction instantly healed. What a multitude of expensive doctors couldn't do for over a decade, Jesus did in a flash. And yet, power over nature, power over demons, power over sickness, well, that all pales in comparison to the greatest enemy in this cursed world, death. Conquering the King of Terrors is an entirely different struggle. And it's one, even those who have heard of Jesus' power and seen it, is one that they still doubt he can perform. However, he who came into this world to destroy the devil's works is now going to give us a preview of his death nullifying power. And yet, before we get back into Jairus' situation, let's think for a second about what has transpired as this woman stopped the entourage going to Jairus' home. Jairus had come to Jesus in utter desperation in view of this grave illness of his little girl. What ailment assailed her body? We don't know. But as a result of it, verse 42 tells us that she is on the edge of death. Jairus then is earnest, and we get it. From his knees, he's begging Jesus to come to his home. The situation was urgent, and Jesus had agreed to go. There were no questions to the synagogue ruler. "What do you think of me? Have you been a promoter of my preaching or been a critic?" Now, whatever Jairus' former views may have been, it's clear the man now believes Jesus has the power to help. So he flees to Jesus and Jesus goes. I want you to put yourself for a moment. Use your sanctified imagination. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes. Imagine the momentary relief coming on discovering one who is able to help and his willingness to go with you. And then you're on your way. But then on the way to this emergency, where time is of the essence, so it is thought, Jesus just stops. Now, what are you thinking? What is he doing? Doesn't he understand there's no time to waste? I mean, the choking crowd is already an obstacle, but is it really necessary to stop and ask, who touched me? To look around, to insist on this person coming forward. And as Jairus hears this woman relate her story, surely there's a temptation to ask more questions. This woman has suffered for 12 years. What is one more hour? Can't she talk about it later? My daughter is going to die any second. You know, those questions aren't in the text, but they're the kind of queries that we raise when we think we know what Jesus ought to be doing. You see, brethren, we have a confession we need to make. We hate waiting. We hate waiting. And when providence forces us to wait, what do? We complain. We doubt. We grow fearful or frustrated. But what Jairus has not yet seen is the delay with this woman is as much for the strengthening of his faith as it is for hers. He needs the limitations he's placed on Jesus' power banished. And the providential pause in the story provides an opportunity for him to grow. I want you to think about two things as we work our way through these verses. First, doubts confronted. Doubts confronted. While Jesus is saying those sweet words of comfort to that woman, daughter, your faith has saved you or made you well, go in peace. At that very moment, crushing news comes from Jairus' house. Verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Now, the cold, cutting realism of this declaration is devastating. And the bad report is conveyed with a greater sense of finality than our English translations actually put it. The envoy literally said, not your daughter is dead, a present fact, which is true, but your daughter has died. Now, the verb tense is significant. It's the same verb tense that Jesus will use from the cross when he utters those great words. It is finished. That it's a definitive act with continuing effects. Jesus is saying from the cross, nothing else needs to be done. My death paid the debt forever. Well, in this case, the definitive act with continuing effects communicates that nothing else can be done for the little girl. In other words, death is final. It's all over. Hope is lost. You weren't fast enough. The quest is completely pointless. And the apparent futility of seeking any further help is indicated by two further factors in the text. Did you notice how the courier from Jairus' home interrupts the scene? He can't wait for Jesus to finish talking to this woman. He just says what he has to say. Your daughter has died. But then there's something else. There's not just the blunt announcement. Your daughter has died. Not exactly the way you would probably want to hear the news. Maybe even made more painful, knowing that Jesus has just said, daughter, to this woman. Now there's the further statement. No longer keep on troubling the teacher. No longer keep on troubling the teacher. Now, we've all experienced people who convey their opinions, not as a suggestion, but as an order. Well, that's what's happening here. No longer trouble the teacher. It's a command. The messenger must think that we're all out of options. Death is an iron door, and it would be absolutely absurd to waste Jesus' time. So Jairus just put it to rest. Go away. Forget about this whole thing. Healing was a possibility while she was dying, but now that death has swallowed her up, Well, this is an insurmountable obstacle. The implication is clear. Jairus, leave. Because you can't even continue talking to the teacher. And if you do, you'll just be harassing him. That's the connotation of the verb trouble. It's a word Jesus uses to describe people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They are harassed and helpless. If you carry on with Jesus, you're just going to annoy him. You're going to be a bother. Why? Because no one can do anything. You can't put a burden on the teacher that no man can bear. Death is irreversible. Do you see that this whole dark situation screams at Jairus, stop believing. His weak faith is now facing an immovable force, or so it seems. Two other observations about the text should be mentioned. First, did you notice what the carrier of news called Jesus? He said, do not trouble the teacher anymore. Now, what does that title tell you about this man's view of Christ? Who do these people think Jesus is? I mean, he has power to perform miracles, but in their minds, he's really only a teacher. Maybe he's a prophet. But there appears to be no confidence that he is the Christ, that he is Emmanuel, that he is mighty God for whom nothing is too difficult. And there's obviously a distinction between, say, Bartimaeus in his view of Jesus and this guy. So you remember how blind Bartimaeus shouts, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's a messianic title plus something Christ only can do, something God only can do. Have mercy. That's not the way these people are viewing Jesus. The view falls short. He isn't the long-awaited king who can do anything with all power. And notice there's also a contrast in our text and a story in the previous chapter. That is the faith of the centurion. You remember how that man had unparalleled trust in Jesus, and he said through his friends to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself. Same word. Don't annoy yourself. Don't be harassed. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. But say the word and let my servant be healed. You see, in that story, the statement about not troubling Jesus arose from confidence in his power. Here is a display of unbelief. In fact, the difference between that Gentile soldier and this synagogue ruler is striking. One would expect, wouldn't you, a prominent Jew, a man who's teaching others about the faith, to have greater faith than some pagan Gentile. But that's not the case. It doesn't even enter into the realm of Jairus' thinking that Jesus could have healed his little girl from far away. No, Jesus had to go to the man's house. This is important to highlight because it shows us the depths of Jesus' compassion. Jesus knows he doesn't have to be present at the home to heal this little girl, but he's willing to go anyway. He goes because the situation is going to display the power of Christ and provoke faith from this weak man. And that act of compassion on Jesus' part should serve to build our faith. Because, brethren, be honest, we often come to Jesus in prayer thinking that Jesus has to answer a certain way to give us help. We come to the Lord with expectations on what relief from our burden looks like. Remove this problem. Heal this affliction. Cure this relationship. It has to be done, Lord, in this way. Have you ever found yourself dictating to God what He's supposed to do to deliver you? Now, we've all experienced answers to our prayers in different ways than we asked. But those answers also remind us that He's listening. We didn't come to the Lord with complete resignation, with a faith that says, Thy will be done. And yet He hasn't said to us, as He didn't say to Jairus, I will not stoop to your small thoughts about who I am. You must come to me with greater faith or I won't listen to you at all. No, our Savior is kind. And He accepts even the weakness of our faith. But then He also puts us in circumstances to teach us that our misguided limitations on His power must be destroyed. That's what He's doing with Jairus. And brethren, this is a big test for Jairus. Everything that he sees says, give up. Everything he observes says, stop believing. Ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever felt like your hole was too deep? Your struggle too great? Your problems too powerful for any intervention? Don't bother Jesus now. Everything is so messed up, he can't help. Has your grief ever been so intense, your trouble so overwhelming, that your faith is tempted to fly away? Well, that's where Jairus is. He's walking right beside Jesus, but his soul is starting to wilt. He is with the king while tottering on the precipice of unbelief. And you know, there may be some of you in here this morning that are in the exact same spot. You're here at church in the presence of the risen Christ, and you are on the edge of complete despair. Jesus is not oblivious to your darkness. Notice how he deals with it in Jairus, verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, that is catching wind of what was said about the little girl, Jesus answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Or stronger in the original, "Stop fearing right now. Keep on believing, and she will be saved or delivered." Now, if Jesus lacked the power to actually overcome death, then his words here would be most uncompassionate. It would be an empty utterance with vain hope. But the word of Christ isn't empty. Jesus does have the might to dismiss death. Thus, Jesus is telling this waffling man, "Trust me, Jairus, rely on me. When you think you have no answer, look unto me. You came to me in your hour of great need. You believed that I could help. You wanted me to be with you. Well, don't let your fear prevail now. Don't shrink back in unbelief. Like Abraham, who in hope, with hope, believed that God could take the womb of a woman as good as dead and make it come to life. Believe in my power." And brethren, this is what we need to do in our darkest hours. When we're facing perplexities and afflictions and we're tempted to unbelief, we have to lock our eyes on Jesus. We have to put away our fear and preach to our soul the sufficiency of Christ. He gave 100-year-old Abraham a child. He raised Joseph from a prison cell to be second in command in Egypt. He enabled the boy David to defeat Goliath. He gave rain at Elijah's request. He shut the mouths of lions for Daniel's. He's calmed the sea. He's cast out demons. He's cured an incurable sickness. Over and over and over again, he has proven to be our Ebenezer, our stone of help. He's never failed his people. Well then, Christian, why do you think he's going to fail you? Why do you think your situation is too hard for God to help? There's nothing too hard for him. When trials hound you and the devil throws you in doubting castle, you have to turn your eyes away from the wind and waves of trouble and see the Lord who calms the storm. Your Savior will never leave you. You must trust that he does know what is best. There are no insurmountable problems before him. Believe your intense trouble is actually refining your faith. And yet, do you see in this situation, as Jesus tells Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe," or "keep on believing," do you see that Jesus is not encouraging a blind faith? His words are not some trite Pinterest quote or Instagram post, "keep on believing." What does that even mean? Believe in what? Well, look at what Jesus is saying here. He's calling for a faith grounded in who he is and what he has done. And does not Jairus have evidence of the power of Christ right before his eyes? Well, yes, with a woman with a flow of blood, Jesus just healed what appeared to be unhealable. Do you not then see that this very providence, which Jairus could have interpreted as an obstacle, that was the thing now to bolster his faith? Jesus has omniscience. He knows everything. Jesus has omnipotence. He can do anything. He is worthy of trust. Now, brethren, you may not have evidence this morning of a miracle performed just a few moments ago. But you are not without evidence. The Bible is littered with evidence of a compassionate, powerful God who comes to the aid of his people. And above all, you have the cross and the empty tomb. If the word of God didn't fail in the darkest moment of human history, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross carrying his people's filth, if God's word proved reliable, delivering our Savior from death, is there some scenario that you can be in where God isn't worthy of trust? Well, no. You must see his faithfulness and believe. Drive out your doubts with a steady look to the power of God. And as Jesus goes on with Jairus here, we see he will help his weak people. Well, secondly, now see. Death conquered. Death conquered. And what a scene it must have been as they closed in on Jairus' house. We have a massive crowd following Jesus. Number of disciples. There's Jairus, there are his servants. And then according to verse 52, there are a group of people weeping and mourning for this girl. Mark gives us a few more details here that these were mourners from the outside. You might not know this, but it was actually required in Jewish culture that you would hire professional mourners at the time of a death. That seems strange to us. But one rabbi said, even the poorest amongst the people must have one wailer and two flautists. Well, Jairus isn't poor. These people have been standing in the wings waiting for death to come. And now that it has come, who knows how many people are singing their dirges in his living room. Well, Jesus cuts through the chaos by limiting those allowed to watch what will happen. And that's interesting because remember, there's a crowd following him, a crowd who met him when he got off the boat wanting to see something amazing. And we might think, well, Jesus is the perfect opportunity. If you display your great power over death, everybody will believe. Well, that's not true. These people have seen a number of miracles already. They just saw the woman with the flow of blood, and still they don't believe. Plus, Jesus has not come into this world to put on power hours for your entertainment. You might remember there was a group of power guys in the 80s who were really popular, 90s too, who used to gather great assemblies and rip phone books in half for Jesus and do these great horrific feats of picking up things. That is not the way to promote the gospel. That's not what Jesus has come to do. Let me do a bunch of amazing things so you'll be amazed at me. No, he's come to preach and to demonstrate his power in his miracles, yes, but that drive you back to the word. Well, Jesus will only permit a few of his own disciples to enter what would be considered enough for good testimony, two or three witnesses. And then he allows the parents to come in. He takes Peter and John and James. And before he takes action with this little girl, notice how Jesus addresses the crocodile tear crowd. He commands them, verse 52, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Now, how do the mourners respond to this news? Verse 53, and they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Now, you have to understand, this was not a little chuckle at what they regarded to be a ridiculous statement. Literally, they were laughing at him. They were in an ongoing state of laughter. And the word laughter here carries the connotation of mockery, of ridicule. They judged Jesus to be crazy, deluded. The man's out of his mind. He's ignoring the obvious truth. We know the facts. The girl is dead. But here's the problem. These people trust what they see and what they think they know more than Jesus. Now, brethren, that is a trap that we all can fall into. We look at the reality around us and reflect on our circumstances, and we think we have certain knowledge of what's going to happen. We often walk by sight and speak as though we have absolute understanding of everything that's going to take place. Now, in this situation, we're talking about death. And you may have been to 100 funerals. So you draw the conclusion, dead people, what do? They stay dead. Dead people are in a permanent state. But have you suddenly become all-knowing? Have you seen every situation in human history where there has been a death? Do you absolutely know, because you know everything, that death always results in an abiding state? Has there ever been a time when death wasn't the end? About Genesis 5, when Enoch walked with God. How about Elijah riding into heaven in a chariot of fire? How about the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17, or the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4? And then there are declarations and promises. Job says that after his death, his flesh will see God. David speaks in Psalm 16, which we sang, about not letting his Holy One see corruption. Isaiah talks about death being swallowed up forever. Ezekiel 37, Hosea 6, they describe God giving life to his people from the dead. Well, if we look at all that evidence, we might say, you know, the evidence of death's dominion isn't exactly an airtight case. There have been repeated glimmers of death's destruction throughout the Bible. And those glimmers have already appeared in the life of Jesus. In the last chapter, what did Jesus do at Nain? He raised this widow's only son. And yet, here's what's interesting. These pious Jews are doing exactly what their Jewish tradition requires while rejecting their own book. They don't trust in what the scriptures say. They trust in what they can see. They have a thoughtless, hasty response to the voice of Christ who's never been wrong. And their hypocrisy is quickly evident as they shift from crying to cackles, from loud wailing and grief to laughing out loud. And Mark tells us that Jesus threw them out. Those who scoff at Jesus' word, who trust in themselves and what they see and reject the voice of Jesus, will have no share in his blessings. Now, that should serve as quite a warning to us. Do you think you know better than Jesus? Don't be quick to reject what Christ has to say. Don't be quick to put stock in yourself above the witness of the word. He can do far more abundantly than all you ask or even think. And that's what's going to happen here. Jesus hasn't lost sight of the facts. He heard the report coming from Jairus' home. He knows the situation. Death has seized the little girl. But when encouraging Jairus to believe, Jesus was indicating death isn't permanent. Therefore, as far as Jesus is concerned, this little girl who he intends to raise is only sleeping. That is, her present condition is temporary. She will live to see another day. And so it is for all Christians. That's why the Bible will go on to speak of the death of a believer as falling asleep. That doesn't mean we go into a coma for a season. No, it means to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It means that when the body expires, the soul flies to be with Jesus. And then one day, even the body laid in the ground will arise with life. Death is not a permanent condition. And Jesus is going to show us. Verse 54. But taking her by the hand as though already preparing to get her up, he called, saying, "Child, arise." Now, in the Old Testament stories, in the book of Kings, when Elijah and Elisha are involved in the miracle of a resurrection, the author of Kings is clear to tell us that these men did not raise the dead. They prayed. They prayed repeatedly. And God was the one who restored life. But do you notice here that Jesus doesn't even pray? What does that tell you about him? It says he has divine power in himself to overcome the devil's greatest weapon and sin's horrible consequence. So that not only do the wind and waves listen to Jesus, and not only do the demons heed his voice, and not only will illness fly away at the power of Christ, but death itself yields to the sovereign over all Jesus Christ. And though this display of power is far beyond what we've seen in the last three episodes, I mean, think of it. If you're in the middle of a storm, it may be bad, but what's eventually going to happen? The storm's going to stop. Demons may rule for a season, but usually they eventually go somewhere else. Illnesses can have gripping power, but we've all seen illnesses overcome. But death bows to no one. No matter how vigorously you stand beside the grave of your loved ones, no matter how advanced our medical practices get, death remains dominant over us. But it holds no power over Jesus Christ. While death is mighty, Jesus doesn't have to resort to some elaborate formula to slay it. What does he do? He just speaks. The word of Christ alone shatters the bars of death, and he didn't have to shout. Jesus called. That doesn't mean he yelled, reverberating through the house like you do when you're trying to get your kids' attention from another room. His call is like a mother with a tender morning whisper awakening her child. Sweet girl, wake up. That's all it took. And what happened? Verse 55. And her spirit returned and she got up at once. The deliverance was instantaneous. No repeated calls, no lengthy actions, no wringing hands, no waiting at all. And to demonstrate this little girl really lives, she's not a ghost, Jesus directed that something be given her to eat. That is, this is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. And brethren, as such, it's a preview of Jesus' own crushing of the curse when he emerges on the third day in a glorified body from the tomb. And it's a preview of the day when the voice of Jesus will call and the tombs will empty and believers will go to be with Christ forever. Paul will later tell us Jesus is the first fruits of a resurrection from the dead. And what will happen with him is going to happen to us. The grave won't hold our bodies forever. Because our Savior says, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The question is, do you believe that hope-filled word? Do you look to the resurrection of Jesus as the guarantee that the King of Terrors, the tyrant death, will be forever vanquished? Or you understand what's interesting about the resurrection of this little girl is eventually she's going to die again. Have you thought about that? She's going to die again. Her resurrection in this moment is but for a little while. But what Jesus' resurrection assures us is we will have a resurrection that lasts. Death no longer has mastery over him. And for all who trust in Christ, death proves to be a scorpion without a sting. Death appears to be the great equalizer. It touches rich and poor, old and young, celebrity and commoner, and there's no way of escape. Oh, but is there? What is found in Christ. So are you, sinner deserving death? Are you trusting even in your weakness in the word of Christ? Or are you like these crowds, wowed by miracles and stubborn in unbelief? Do you have the posture of the mourners, doubting the sufficiency of Christ? These are vital questions. Because notice how the miracle story ends, verse 56. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one. Now, why do that? Isn't it going to be obvious when the little girl is out playing in a day or two that death is defeated? Well, maybe they'll look at her and wonder, but they're going to get no details about what happened. Why is that? Because those who mock at Jesus are going to be left in the darkness. Let that not be us. Let us see this amazing miracle and not entertain skepticism. Let us not think to ourselves, this miracle is a bunch of nonsense. No, let us take the word of God to heart. Let us see God really does have power. Let us embrace the eyewitness testimony that we get through men like Peter, James, and John, and trust that the grave will not be the great victor over those who believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, death is a consequence of sin, but Jesus makes the foulest clean. And what does that mean for you and me? It means if you cling to Christ, sin won't sink you, the devil won't dominate you, and the grave cannot rule you. Christ conquers death. Oh, may we believe in this conquering Savior and in the most difficult of circumstances, rest in his mighty word. Brethren, let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come before you and we stand in awe of your power, of your compassion to the weak. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for believing often what our eyes see and what we think we know, rather than trusting in what the scriptures tell us. Help us, O Lord, to rest ourselves in you and your power. Help us to trust that no situation is too dark for your intervention, because you are our refuge and strength and our ever-present help in time of trouble. Give us, therefore, increasing confidence in your mercy towards the needy people. For we ask these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.